This morning, we are going to continue walking through the book of Ruth, and we are at chapter 3. It's a very short book. It's only four chapters long, and so we're actually coming to the close of this book. We'll only be in it a week or two more at the most, but I want to give a quick background on where we are, especially for some that may not have heard the other sermons. Maybe you haven't read the book of Ruth in a while. Ruth is a story about Naomi and Ruth, and Naomi's husband Elimelech, and this occurred in the time of the judges, so before the kings of Israel came on the scene. And the story starts off with a famine in the land and a man named Elimelech taking his wife and two children out of Israel into the land of Moab, into enemy territory, thinking he's going to save his family. And what ends up happening is Mr. Elimelech dies, and his two sons marry Moabite women, and then tragically the two young men die. And Naomi is left a widow with no husband, no sons. She has two daughter-in-laws. And as she is thinking through her life of bitterness, kind of interesting that text came up this morning, her life of bitterness, she tells her daughters-in-laws, "I'm heading back to Israel, you stay here." And one of the daughters-in-laws takes her up on it. The other one, Ruth, says, "No way. You're not getting rid of me that easily. I am yours now. Where you go, I will go. Your people are my people. Where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I will be buried. Don't try to tell me to leave you, Naomi. I'm not going to do it." And so they come back to Bethlehem. And when they get there, and Ruth, being a younger woman, decides to go and work. And so last week we looked at Ruth as she goes to a field and just happens, which of course is not a just happen, to land in the field of Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. And so Boaz is a good man. He's a man of means. He's a worthy man. The Hebrew actually has a very particular term. He's a worthy man, or a mighty man of valor is how it could be translated, although he's not a warrior as far as we know. But he's a worthy man. He's a ha'il gabor in the Hebrew. And Ruth just happens into his field. Of course, God is working all through this, even though he's behind the scenes, even though he's in the shadows to some extent, because the book of Ruth is a very earthy book in one sense. It's about people, but it's ultimately about God. He is the hero of this, but it's about normal, everyday people and how God works in their lives to their good and for his glory and for his plans. And so Ruth lands in the field of Boaz, and Boaz could have treated her like what she is, a Moabitess. They are not friends of Israel. They are enemies of Israel. And their history has always been one of enemies. In fact, the women of Moab had a really bad reputation. It was the women of Moab that seduced the men of Israel as they were coming out of the land of Egypt and got Israel in trouble because the men hung out with Moabite women and did things they shouldn't do. And so they don't have a good reputation. And he would have been within his rights to hold her at bay and to keep her at a distance. But we saw last week he didn't do that. He welcomed her in. He provided food for her. He made her life easy and had his servants drop grain so she could pick it up more easily. He let her do things she shouldn't have done. He fed her with his other servants. And he showed steadfast love to her, as Ruth had showed steadfast love to her mother-in-law. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 3, we're going to be talking about the steadfast love of God, as seen through his servants, as seen through his people. We'll look at his acts as well, but the focus is on his people and how his people can show steadfast love. Let me read to you from the book of Ruth. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll get into this text. Hear the word of God. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the truth that is contained in the book of Ruth. We thank you for the picture of salvation that is here, the great God working salvation, and we are down in the details of it. We are down at the fine micro level. This is it at the very base, and we're getting to see how you're going to work salvation, not just in the lives of these people in their time that they live, but we're going to see you working salvation for us as well. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this in your word. Anoint me to preach the word. I need your help. I cannot do this without you. I pray that the ears of the people will be open and that you will anoint their hearing, that you will apply the word as we each need it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we were in Sunday school and we were talking about praying, and one of the young ladies mentioned a prayer, and it happened to be a thing I was going to share with you this morning. We say something about God, and we teach our children, many of us, a very simple little prayer with very profound truth in that prayer. We could all recite it together. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands we are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. We all probably all know that prayer. We probably have prayed it hundreds of times, and many of us at rote, meaning we don't really think about it. We just say it. But the truth in it is profound. God is great, and God is good. This is a truth. And I'm glad we teach our kids that prayer in one way, because they learn something about God. He is great, and He is good. And in this text today, we see this. Even though, again, He's in the background. He's in the shadows. This book is all about God and all about Yahweh working in the life of His people. And yet, it's almost like He's behind the scenes. It's like He's hiding behind things. And the action is occurring amongst the people. And there's just little clues that God is here. But He is all over the place. He is the true hero of this story. We know a man or a woman is good because of the way that they act, the things they do, the things they say, the fact that they take care of their family, or they work hard, they provide, they share, they give, they'll help anyone in need. You've said these things about people, right? He's a good man. She's a good woman. Because we know their character. We see what they do. They say something and they carry it through. A good man, a good woman. Well, it is really no different with God in one way. He is good and great in and of Himself, whether He ever acted or did anything else. He is simply good and great because He is God. But in our world, in our lives, we know He is good and great because of what He has done and what He is doing. And that's not the only reason He is. In and of Himself, He is good and great. But His actions demonstrate the reality. Even in this text, I want to show you this. God is a God of steadfast love, and it's important for me to define that term, steadfast love. If you have a King James, you may have the word mercy in places where the word steadfast love. You may have the word kindness, depending on your translation. You may even have the word grace, depending on your translation. And the reason is because this Hebrew word is hesed, and we just can't translate it. Not accurately, because we don't have an English word that captures the fullness of it. This happens in modern language. Anybody in here that happens to know German, and I don't, but I do know there's some words in German that are so deep, they encompass like an entire phrase in a word. And so you may have a German word that's one word, and then when it's translated, we have to use like eight words to convey what that one word is saying. It's just, we just don't have a word that captures the depth of that particular word. And that's what we have in this Hebrew word, hesed. Steadfast love, and it's primarily attributed to God, but it's also attributed to humans. It's the love that we have for someone that is despite the circumstances, despite who they are, what they've done, how they've treated us, we still love that person. Steadfast, always enduring, always there, always faithful love. It's the kind of love that God has for His people. It's the kind of love that God has had for His people from the beginning, from the moment Adam and Eve fell into sin. His steadfast love kicked into place. I will provide a redeemer for you. I will not leave you in your sin, even though you disobeyed me. Steadfast love. It's what he had for Abraham when Abraham obeyed God but then found it necessary to lie several times as he's walking and going places and not trusting God that he would take care of him. Yet God still had steadfast love for him and fulfilled the promises he had made to him. It's the love he had for Moses when Moses complained and said, "Oh Lord, I can't talk. Why are you sending me to Egypt? I can't even speak." As if God couldn't help him, and God had steadfast love and took care of him. It's the same love he had for Jacob, the swindler, the deceiver. He loved him. He cared for him. He provided for him. And you could go down through the scriptures all the way down. It's the steadfast love God has had for people and for a nation and for you and me. And it's in this text. And I want to show you the steadfast love of God in the acts that have happened before. And you'll probably question and say, that's where God's steadfast love is? It's in the famine that drove them out of Israel. God's steadfast love is demonstrated in the famine that drove Naomi and her family out of Israel. His steadfast love is seen in the death of her husband and her son. It's seen in the emotional distress that Naomi has when she comes back to Bethlehem and says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because I am bitter. I went out full and I've come back empty." God's steadfast love is still there in that moment. It's there in the relationships that are there with Ruth and with Boaz. It's there in the decisions of that are made by the people, the just so happened type things. That's God's steadfast love working. And you say, well, how can you say that God's steadfast love is there in all of those circumstances? We are a confessional people as Presbyterians, as Reformed Presbyterians. We are confessional people, meaning we actually hold to a particular confession. We have the Westminster Confession. It is subservient to the Scriptures, and yet it is a nice description of who we are and what we believe about the Scriptures. And as a confessional people, here's one of the things we believe. There's a shorter catechism question, and the question is this. What are God's works of providence? Meaning, where do we see God's working in His sovereignty and His providence and all that He does? Where do we see this happen? And the confession tells us this. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving of His people and governing all His creatures and all their actions. He is not responsible for our sins. But He governs everything that happens. Everything that happens. When Ruth walked into that field that belonged to Boaz, God was there, directing her steps and where she should go. When Boaz just happened to come in and check the fields on the moment that Ruth was in the field and he saw her and noticed her, why would he notice her? Because God was working. His steadfast love was working. And even in the midst of the death and the famine, God's hand is behind all of this, because what will come out of this will be bread from famine and abundance and provision. We've already seen that happening. From death will come a new husband and a child and a king and a savior. Because Elimelech died and because her sons died, Naomi met Ruth and Ruth met Boaz, and Boaz and Ruth will have a child, and that child will have a son and a king, and Jesus will eventually come from this line. And so God's steadfast love is in the midst of all of this. The emotional distress that Naomi feels, the emptiness, the bitterness that she has to struggle with and work through, and I think she does work through it, and we see this here in this text I just read. She moves from looking at herself and her own emptiness and her own bitterness to thinking of Ruth. And Naomi says, "Ruth, I really think you need to go, and we've got to get you a husband. We've got to get you settled." See, she's beginning to change. That emptiness is moving to something else, and we'll see that God will bring this emptiness to fullness. Her bitterness will become joy again. She'll have joy in what God is doing in her life and in the life of Ruth and in Boaz and Obed, her son. Obed will be her son, strangely enough. God works in the midst of all of these things. And so God's steadfast love is demonstrated in His own acts and the things that He does. And I think a great illustration besides what we have here, this is a perfect illustration. You think of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to speak, to preach to Nineveh, and he did not want to go. He did not want to go because he hated those people. And he turned around, he went the other way. God said, go this way, and he went that way. And God sent a storm and threw a storm out into the ocean. And that ship was about to break up. And Jonah's laying in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And they come and wake him up and say, we think your God may be mad at you. And Jonah admits what he's done, and he gets tossed over. And in the middle of the belly of a fish, he's there. And in his worst state he could imagine being in, he calls out to God. And he says, Lord, I have disobeyed you. I want to worship you. I want to do what you tell me to do. And God uses his horrible circumstances, his hatred of another people, his own lack of desire to go, his disobedience and his rebellion, and God still uses that to bring himself glory and to get Jonah where he needs to be. And so in your own life and God working in your life, sometimes in the bad, sometimes in the difficult, he's working in your life. He's working things out of you that need to be worked out. He's working you through things that you need to be worked through. Naomi wasn't ready to look to Ruth immediately. It took some time. It took some things to go on. And it took her a little time to get past the death. And it took her time to see Ruth's commitment to her, and beginning to see how God was working in her life. Then she was beginning to understand, okay, God is still working. He's not abandoned me. He has not abandoned me to this emptiness. And it's the same for you. And what also is seen here is that it's not just about you. That your own emptiness and struggles and frustrations and whatever you're going through is more than you. We're so prone to think of ourselves and where we are and my own needs and my own whatever it may be. And we have to understand that as God is working in our lives, he's doing it not just for you. He's doing it for his glory. And his glory involves all kinds of other things and people and situations and events, sometimes that we've not even thought of or that we don't even understand yet. But God is working these things in our lives for something much greater. And it's his glory that's much greater. But really, I think the point or the thing that we see most prominent in this text is the steadfast love of God seen through the acts of his people. We've seen it through his acts, and really in this book, behind the scenes kind of acts, things that are not overt, they're not miracles, they're not fire coming down. It's just the day-to-day things that God is working, his steadfast love. But it's seen in his people. Let me go back to Naomi, verse 1 of 3. Notice what happens. Naomi has gone from mourning and from being bitter and from focusing on herself and focusing on her situation. In chapter 3, she says to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Like, I need to quit thinking about myself. I need to think about you, Ruth. And so she's beginning to show love for Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. She has no hope in this land. She has no standing and no place. And so Ruth is being thought of now. And it seems that maybe Naomi was doing a little bit of mother-in-law scheming, and she's thinking of Boaz. She's probably been thinking through relatives who are out there that might be a good fit. And she remembers Boaz because Ruth has been working with Boaz, and she's like, hey, what about Boaz? He's our relative. In fact, he's going to be winnowing barley tonight. What this means is he's going to be, as they've gathered in this barley, they would store it in different places, and they would come out with these pitchfork type things. And what he would be doing is in the evening after the heat of the day and after the breeze is starting to blow and it's kind of cool, he's going to be sitting there throwing this barley up into the air that maybe had been crushed a little bit. And he's throwing this barley up and he's separating it out so that the barley falls back down and the chaff blows off, and they would use that for other purposes. But he's trying to get down to the pure barley pearls. And so tonight's the night. Maybe it's something that would normally happen. And Naomi has a lot of information. The scriptures don't tell us, but she's a mother-in-law. She knows all kinds of things that are going on. She knows everything that's happening in the neighborhood. And she knows that Boaz will be there tonight. And so she tells Ruth, she says, Ruth, get your best clothes on. Go wash. Get you some makeup and some perfume on. Put on a pretty outfit. Maybe something that looks like a bride. We don't know. Maybe that's kind of a picture here. And then what she tells her to do is a little bit odd. It's kind of strange. I mean, as you read it, we read it in our modern day and we're like, this is just weird. Okay, I admit it. This is a strange thing to do. So go down there. Boaz is going to be working. He'll eventually get tired. He'll lay down. And when he does, what I want you to do, make sure he's eaten and he's had his drink and he's getting tired and he's gone to sleep. So do all this. Don't let him know you're there. Don't make yourself known until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, here's what you're going to do. Notice where he lays down, because there might have been other people there. There might have been other guys working, because these men would stay there with their crops so they wouldn't get stolen at night. There's just a practical reason he's there, because you might ask the question, why is Boaz not going to go home? He probably is protecting his crops, and so he's there with his crops. And so she's saying, there's probably other people there. Watch where Boaz lays down. And when he lays down, go over and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. This is weird, right? This is very strange. Who wants to go lay? Because he's not going to be. Boaz didn't take a bath. Ruth did. Ruth's clean. She's perfumed. Boaz probably doesn't smell good, and his feet are probably really gross. But what Naomi tells her to do is go get at his feet and lay down. And he'll tell you what to do. She knows Boaz. It's pretty clear that Naomi has a very good read on Boaz and who he is and what kind of a man he is. And so she says, that's what I'll do. Now, the reason she's doing this is because it's a symbol of subservience. It's a symbol of need. The fact that she's dressed like she is probably an indication that I'm available as a bride. I'm available to be married. And I'm putting myself underneath your feet, in a sense. And I want you to make a decision about me. That's what she's doing. She's forcing it. She's forcing a decision. Naomi is bold here. And it's okay to be bold. I think we talked about that last week. As a believer, it's okay to be bold in Christ. It's okay to be bold in accord with God's word. And Naomi is being bold here. So we see the steadfast love of Naomi as she tells her daughter-in-law what to do. Now, I want to shift to Ruth for a moment, and let's read from verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman was at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Let's stop there. Now, Ruth has just been described in the same exact language as Boaz. She is a Hayo Esheth. She is a worthy woman. It's the same word that's used in the book of Proverbs in chapter 31 and verse 10. A woman of noble virtue. Who can find? There she is. This is her. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament text as it's laid out in the Hebrew, the book of Ruth follows the book of Proverbs. It doesn't happen like that in our English Bibles. And there's probably a theological reason that the Jews laid it out in that way. Chapter 31 talks about a noble wife, a woman of nobility, a woman of worth. The book of Ruth is about a woman of worth. So she does what her mother-in-law tells her. This woman of worth goes and lays at the feet of Boaz and uncovers his feet. If you've possibly heard, there's some that would hold this to be something that it's not. It's not. This is not sexual. There's nothing inappropriate that's going on here. There's nothing that happens this night. Both of these people are worthy people. He's a man of worth and she is a woman of worth, and there is nothing inappropriate happening between these people on this night. She undercovers his feet. He probably gets cold. That's just really practically what happens. She lays down, uncovers his feet. It's nighttime. You know how this is. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're like, "Man, I'm really cold." And he wakes up really cold and he looks down and he's like, "Whoa, there's a woman at my feet. This is abnormal." So he asked her the logical question. Who are you? I am Ruth, your servant. And she uses a different word here in the Hebrew. There's a couple of different words for servant. One is a servant that is unavailable. It's a servant that is not available for marriage. This is another word that's used to refer to the same people at different times, but it means I'm available. I'm marriageable. It's the same word that Abigail, when she goes to confront David before David kills the family of Abigail, Abigail says, being a wealthy woman and a woman of some power and influence, says, I am your servant to David. Same word. Ruth says, I am your servant, Ruth. And then she says, will you spread your garment over me, your wings over me? Because in the previous chapter, if you remember, Boaz had actually made a comment to Ruth, and he said, you've come to Israel. You've abandoned your family and your people, and you've sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so Ruth is no dummy. She's doing a cultural thing here, because to spread the cloak over someone is to cover them, to cover their nakedness, to claim them as your own. And that's what she's asking him to do. Will you cover me with your cloak, claim me as your own, as your wife, and like the wings? And so she's kind of referring back to what he had said to her. And Ruth is being somewhat bold here, because she calls him a redeemer. And it's important. We don't have time to get into the redeeming love of God. That's for next week. But I want you to see what Ruth is doing. This is why Ruth is showing steadfast love. And Boaz will say, your first act of kindness, your first act of steadfast love was amazing, but this one is even greater. Ruth, you are astonishing me with your steadfast love for Naomi. Because Ruth could marry who she wanted to. Ruth did not have to marry Boaz. In fact, he says, you didn't go after the young men, or the old men, or the wealthy men, or the poor. I mean, you didn't go after all the other guys, because you can be assured they were probably talking to her. She's out working in the fields for weeks on end. And I'm sure other guys were hitting on her and talking to her and said, hey, Ruth, you know. And she could have probably had some pick of the guys. But Boaz says, but you didn't do that. You didn't do this. It's totally normal for you to do it. In fact, the way that we understand this, because some of this is nuances of Hebrew culture and law that we just don't have the details on, it also seems as if Ruth could have married Boaz as her own husband and have nothing to do with Naomi. And this would be okay with Naomi. But Ruth doesn't do that either. She calls him a redeemer, a goel. She's saying to him, you are a kinsman redeemer. You have an obligation, if you'll take it up, to help Naomi. And I'm willing to be the vessel through which you help Naomi. That's why Boaz is astonished. She has put her own desires, her own needs above. She's put Naomi above all of that. But above herself, Naomi has risen, and she's saying, I will be a vessel for you to bless Naomi. Because if Boaz is willing to do this, if he will marry her as a goel, as a redeemer, then what's required, because this is what it, as it lays out, is that the first child that would come from this marriage would not be Ruth's child. The child would actually belong to Naomi. The child would be her redeemer. The child would be the one that, for Naomi, is the one that gives her place and family and wealth and protection. And so Ruth is saying to him, I am willing to give up my child, my firstborn, although she'll still be part of that child's life, but I'm wanting to give it to Naomi. That's why Boaz is astonished at her. This is not normal. And she's a Moabitess. She's not even a Hebrew. She is behaving abnormally. Then verse 12. The writer is an awesome writer. I'll keep telling you that. He builds the tension, right? Yes, it's going to happen. Verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Uh-oh. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And so the way this would work is there was a man that was closer in the family line than Boaz was to Elimelech, and so there's a guy in between. He won't even be named in this book. He's that guy. That's how the text refers to him, that guy. That guy, he's closer. And if that guy will take you, then so be it, because that's what the law requires. But if he will not, then I will. And so, a little tension here. Is it going to happen? Let's look at the love of Boaz. Verse 14. So as she lay at his feet till the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. In other words, don't tell anybody what happened, because they'll not believe that we didn't have any relations, and it can just really gunk up the works. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, or he went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare? But the Hebrew actually says, who are you? She knows who she is. The question is important. Who are you? Are you Ruth, my daughter-in-law? Or are you Ruth, the wife of Boaz? Who are you? How did it go? That's what that means. Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave for me. For he said, you shall not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest till he settles the matter today. So notice Boaz, his love, he treats Ruth with utmost respect. He is a worthy man. He could have taken advantage of her, and many a man would have. And she is a sojourner and has no rights other than what the law requires, and if those are even enforced, he could have done anything he wanted to her and said, what? I didn't do that. And who are they going to believe, Boaz or some Moabitess? We know those Moabite women, what they're like. He treated her with steadfast love. He'd already invited her into his group, into his workers, and he treats her with respect that night. And he sends her back with, again, we don't know how much because the Hebrew doesn't tell us. It's some measure, and it's probably somewhere around 80 pounds is the best guess we have of barley. Ruth was probably not a petite lady. 80 pounds of barley. Boaz sends back, and notice he sends it to Naomi, the one who was empty. The one who came back empty, he has sent her back full, so she will not be empty-handed. She's not empty-handed. She has seed. She has barley. But there's probably another meaning here too, and it's probably an indication from Boaz saying, I'm giving you this kind of seed, this kind of fulfilling, and if all works out, I'll give you another one as well. I'll give you a child. Same word, seed, right? This is a great love that Boaz has both for Ruth and for Naomi. He doesn't have to do this. To take on a Moabitess as his wife and to do it in the way that Ruth has asked him to do it means he not only takes her on, he loses his son, his firstborn, but he also takes on Naomi as the mother-in-law. He doesn't have to do this. Now, he's a kinsman redeemer. It's appropriate for him to, but he is not required to. He has to be willing to do it, and he is willing to do it. Let me close it up. The steadfast love of God is seen in the things that he does, the actions that he takes, in his providence and all that he does. But it is also demonstrated in the acts of his people, in the things that they do that look like him. Because ultimately, the steadfast love of people who are believers in Christ is not from our own selves, but it is from him. He gives us the power and the ability to be like him. Were it not for the Holy Spirit working in my life, I could do nothing that looks like Jesus. Were it not for the blood of Christ that's washed me of my sins and the fact that I've been reborn and regenerate, I could do nothing that looks like Jesus. I could do good things that humans see as good, but as far as God is concerned, they are not good. They are only good in Christ because they're sanctified through him. And what we see here are a people that are doing good works through Christ. They don't know he's here yet, but isn't that who's coming? Isn't that the baby that we're all talking about here? The one who will eventually come. And when you get to the book of Matthew and you read and it says, and Boaz, the father of Obed, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, and David, the father of Jesus. And so it's one of those strange places in Scripture where we've gone down into the details of God working salvation. We see his working in the lives of these people to help them, but it's also working for that much greater plan of bringing the Messiah. Now, believer, I have a question for you. I want you to put yourself in the mind of Naomi or Ruth or Boaz. Are you Naomi? Are you caught up in your own turmoils and struggles and problems and bitterness and whatever it may be? And is it time for you to refocus? To get that looking out for others? The book of Philippians tells us to not think only of yourself, but to think of the needs of others. Don't look out only for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And maybe you find yourself in the place of Naomi today, where you need to get your focus off of yourself and your own troubles and your own problems and all that you have, and you need to get that focus back out on serving others, looking like Christ, because that's what this is ultimately about. All of these people in this text are types of Christ in one sense or another, and in this instance, all of them, in the way that they demonstrate steadfast love, is what is looking like Jesus. That's what this is. They look like Jesus because they love other people more than they love themselves. Maybe you're Ruth. And maybe you need to set aside your own needs, your own future, possibly. And you need to be thinking of someone else. You need to be caring for another person, or you need to be caring for the needs of another person, even at your own detriment to your own sacrifice, because that is what Ruth was doing. She was sacrificing herself and her wants for somebody else. Maybe you're a Boaz, someone who has means. You're worthy in the sense of maybe you have wealth, maybe you have a power, maybe you have ability. And maybe you need to take a moment and think, is there someone like a Ruth who is a nobody? Is there somebody that I need to be investing in? Someone I need to be giving to? Someone that I need to be pouring myself into, lifting them up? Because I have the ability. So Boaz had the ability long before this was forced upon him. And why he didn't move, we don't know. Maybe because of that other guy. But when the time came, he moved. And so, believer, I propose to you, maybe you find yourself in that place. But in the end, all of this is pointing us back to our Savior. Because each one of these people, doing what they did, sacrificing their self and their own needs and their own wants, their own futures potentially, is exactly what Christ did for us. When he gave up his glory, he took on human flesh, he came to this earth, he suffered all the indignities of this earth, he suffered all the pains and difficulties and trials of the flesh, he never sinned, up to the point of death. Full and total obedience to the very maximum of what he could do to demonstrate his steadfast love for you. And that's why Paul will say, put on the mind of Christ. Just like he thought, the way he saw you, the way he saw what he was doing, working his work of salvation with you in mind, that's the same mind you are supposed to have, the mind of Christ. I think this chapter is a perfect illustration of people doing that. It's a beautiful picture of people doing exactly what Paul would want each one of us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. It's on display every moment of every day. The fact that we are in this room, the fact that we are gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are gathered here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that salvation is still offered today to those who will turn to Christ, that those who will bow the knee, confess him as Lord, repent of their sins, salvation is still offered today. Lord, that's your steadfast love. The gospel is still proclaimed today from this pulpit by your grace. This is your steadfast love. We thank you for this. I pray for the people in this room. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ, who was willing to give up everything to be obedient to the Father and to bring a people to salvation. Lord, I pray that we would have this same mind of Christ, that we would think like our Savior thinks. What an honor and privilege it is to be able to say we can think like Jesus. In fact, we're told to do so. I pray that you'd help us to do this. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.